Thank you, Mr. Kirk Kester. Good morning to everyone. Sermon that I'm going to give today, I gave in Buffalo now a week ago, the day before Pentecost. And we might say, at that, I introduced it by saying we have six Sabbaths and counting. And at that point, the next day was going to be the day of Pentecost. I'll take a little bit of a different approach in that regard today in giving this sermon, because we now think, well, the day of Pentecost is behind us. And that's true. The day of Pentecost, the 50th day, the day that we counted to, is now behind us. But if you look at God's plan over the period of a year, Pentecost reigns. Let's say one of the holy days is the one that we're thinking about, Pentecost reigns from the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread all the way to the day of trumpets. First fruits are gathered during all of that time. And as Jackson and Mason have done, and some of the others as well, and I hope all of our young people will, and even the older people, Mr. Close usually brings me some first fruits, that we will celebrate first fruits all the way through the summer to the extent that we have, you know, first fruits in our garden that we can bring. Because they represent you. You are the first fruits of God. So we're going to be continuing to celebrate the time period of Pentecost right up until the return of Jesus Christ. I noted in my sermon in Buffalo, and I also repeated this in my sermon on the day of Pentecost, four concepts that I, off the top of my head, think of in relationship to the day of Pentecost. First of all, the day of Pentecost is the time when God's law was given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. So that's one of the first, that's the first concept. Second concept I think of in relationship to the day of Pentecost is first fruits. You know, and we're just talking about first fruits, but first fruits is really about you. It is a physical representation of God in His plan, which He has made as an agricultural plan, and the first fruits being the early harvest, later to come another harvest, but the time of first fruits. Third thing was God's church. God's church was founded on the day of Pentecost, and that church is going to be a part of everything right up until the return of Jesus Christ. Fourth thing we alluded to already, God's Holy Spirit. Since those are the four concepts, I chose one concept for the basis of this sermon, and that concept is God's church. I'm sitting here looking at a segment of God's church. Let me hasten to add, as I have many times, and as the church has in many cases, that all of the people in God's church don't attend with United. In fact, other groups as well can also be considered part of God's church. That's been the position of United since it was founded, and certainly it's my opinion as well. So, what I want to do is look at a positive scripture which tells about I'd say it's several verses of scripture, tells about the ultimate outcome for God's church. It is an expository sermon versus a topical sermon. And so we'll be looking at a certain, like five or six verses of scripture in the book of Haggai. I want to encourage you by looking at the positive outcome God has promised for His church in the book of Haggai. I just start with a present evaluation, because that's where we are, and that's what we have to look at, and how positive are we about what we see when we attend church. Many of us attended when churches were churches in the time period of the Worldwide Church of God were much larger. Many of us attended as well at the time period early in the history of United, when the churches were double the size that we see today. I just noted that we had 19 people sitting here, and because I wanted to cheat the numbers, I added the Teagues in and came up with 21 that we have today. That's 3 times 7, which is perfection times completion. Make whatever you want to out of that. As I said, I'm cheating the numbers. But Buffalo in the early 1990s had about 1,200 people attending the Worldwide Church of God. Elmira and Binghamton, between the two churches, had about 350 attending. And here we sit, not saying again that we represent all of the people of God's church. We don't. I don't believe that at all. But as we sit here, looking around us, we are now numbering ourselves at approximately 20 to 25 people on any given Sabbath. If we figure that maybe there are a similar number of people in other groups which are legitimate Sabbath-keeping groups of God, then maybe there are 50 people in the area. You know, that's a long ways from where we were. That's the evaluation that we're under at this point. And I would say it isn't just the churches that we are affiliated with that see that diminution in number, but it's also consistent throughout the country as a whole. And this is a little bit discouraging if we're looking at things in terms of numbers. Question is, should we be looking at them in that way, or should we look at them in a different way? Here's the experience Hazel and I have when we're going through various places in Eastern Europe. In Scandinavia, we're on the plane, we're on the trains for about 10 days with a couple of 3 stops overnight in other places, and visits with people. We may visit 15 people on the course of one of these trips, which takes us 10 days. Long trips to see 15 people. In Estonia, we have about 50 people that have come and gone over the years, and if we add everybody up now, we have about 5 people there. Maybe 5. In Scandinavia, Paul Spencer has said that, you know, he's really flummoxed over the fact that there in Sweden and in Norway, Finland, Denmark are some of the most affluent people on the face of the earth. Their incomes are very high, and there are almost no people of Israelite descent in those areas who are really interested in learning about God. Interestingly enough, it's the Gentiles in those areas, physical Gentiles in those areas, who find the truth of God really interesting and exciting. And so that's the situation. This evaluation could be very discouraging. Where do we turn for encouragement as we feel maybe that we've shrunk and are on the threat of disappearing entirely. We did have a church in Syracuse at one point, had about 10 people attending there, and then some of those people left, and some of them moved to Montana, and some of them went to the David Hume group at the time, and so we ended up canceling that church and moving those people down into Elmira, the ones who remain. So that's the situation. Could be discouraging. How do we view, where can we go to get some encouragement? These are just samples of the entire church. I'd like to point this out. I'd like to point this out. Because I think we oftentimes try to evaluate ourselves according to the number of people that are attending. One of the greatest sins of David, numbering Israel. Numbering Israel. I printed out, I went back, Hazel was trying to get me out the door, but I went back and printed out these two verses of scripture just before I went out the door. Come on, are you ready? Come on, come on. We got to get out of here. 2 Samuel 24, verses 12 and 13. Prophet was sent to David. Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them that I may do it unto you. Well, David had numbered Israel, and more than just numbering Israel, he was putting his faith in the strength of the number of men that he had under arms who could fight. Gad came to David and told him and said, "You got three choices, David. None of these choices are very good. They're not only not good choices for you, they are not good choices for Israel as a whole, because you as a leader have let them down and you have led them astray." Gad came to David and said, 7 years, here are your choices. 7 years of famine shall come unto you in your land. That's one choice. You want that one? You want to be hungry for 7 years? Maybe like what happened in the Ukraine to the Ukrainians during the 1930s. When, they say like 14 million people were starved to death under the rule of Stalin at that time. Or will you flee 3 months before your enemy? This will be shorter, but it's going to be very bad. You're going to flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you. Or that there be 3 days pestilence in your land. Now advise and see what I shall return to him that sent me. So, given that choice, I don't want to get too much into that, but the fact of the matter is, thousands of people in Israel died because of the idea that we're going to determine our strength by numbers. Very interesting thing happened to me in that regard. And we were planning the feast in 2012. Question in my mind at that time is, can we even have a feast in Estonia because we have so few people there to come and to keep the feast? And so I wrote to the people who had signed up, because we had advertised that we were going to have a feast, and I wrote to those people and said, we may not have a feast because we don't have enough people signed up to attend. None of you were getting up and volunteering to go fill the breach. new couple that I had not met before. They were a new couple, but they were new to me. I hadn't met them before. Josephine and Demania, who live in Toronto. When he got that message, he wrote back to me and said, God is not interested in quantity. God is interested in quality. So he was admonishing me, and I took it I took it not only as coming from him, but a correction from God as well. So we had the feast, and we cheated the numbers a little bit there at the time. I think we ended up with 27 people, although they weren't all there. One man tried to come, couldn't get across the border from Russia, so I think he would have been number 27. And Domania said, well, that's 27. That's the realism of the present situation. We're prone to look at ourselves according to certain numbers. And of course, I talked to Artur in Estonia. And he's saying, look at how many people the Seventh-day Adventists have. Look at how many people this denomination has and that denomination has. And so he's just a little bit discouraged about that as well. We can all be discouraged. That's the evaluation of the situation that we're in. I'd like to turn your attention to some obscure scriptures where God establishes something that you and I need to keep in our minds over the time. I'm going to use two verses of scripture in this particular point. And I regard these two verses of scripture like bookends. I don't know that we have books very much anymore. If we do, we have a bookcase somewhere, and we have the books stuck in the bookcase where we don't ever have to pull them out and read them. That's kind of the way I am anyway. Maybe you're much better than that. But in the old days, I know Jackson and Mason will love this. In the old days, we used to have books, and we would stack the books on the mantelpiece or on the top of the piano, perhaps, and in some short period of time, the books would fall this way, or the books would fall that way. It's hard to just keep them stacked straight up there. And so you had a weight that you put on this end, and a weight that you put on that end, and you could compress those books together, and unless something really pushed one way or the other, the books wouldn't fall over. And so they stayed a lot neater for those of you who are the same personality type as Hazel. Likes neat things. And all of us would. Here's the bookends to the scriptures that I'm talking about. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, on one end of the books. The other bookend, Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. And we're going to focus on the verses of scripture that fall between verses 2 and 9. I think that's 6 verses. Or 7 verses. 6, I guess. Verse 3. One end of the books. Who? Here's the question. A question is proposed. Who is left among you that saw this house in its first glory? That's a question. How do you see it now? Follow-up question. Question. Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing. Question. Comparison set up here for what's going to be said in the next several scriptures. Verse 9. Kind of answering the questions of verse 3. The glory of the latter house shall be greater, and it's this latter house is the way it's translated. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, something that seems relatively out of the subject matter in relationship to what's being discussed here, unless you really look at it in a different way, which we will be doing. In this place will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Place that He will give peace. That's the title of this sermon, The Glory of the Latter House. Now, I suppose Haggai is a book we look at so seldom. Maybe some of us, and I have to even hunt for it myself, even though I know what I know a lot about these verses of Scripture. Still, at Jackson and Mason at one point were memorizing the books of the Old Testament. And so I've sort of gone through that memory lesson a few times, but ask me to repeat it now, I can probably get from Genesis to Deuteronomy. You know, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Esther. But I can't, when you get into the minor prophets, I have to search around a little bit for them. We use Haggai so seldom, so we may not be able to immediately turn to it. I think it's interesting in some of our experience as well on these trips. We're getting into the company of people who have entirely different languages, are more closely akin to Chinese than anything that we have. And if you understand the Chinese language, they say you have to know 10,000 different characters to read a newspaper. And how many different characters do we have to know to read a newspaper? 26. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H. But their language is so entirely different. They have to know, to read a newspaper, 10,000 different characters, they're saying. It's really quite a different language. They have the Bible. They have their Bible. And one lady didn't have a Bible in her native language. Her name is Mundy. Lives in Yailo. And so we came back and contacted some Karen people in the area here in the United States. Asia was able to find a location and to buy a Karen Bible. And we were on this trip. We took her a Bible in her own language. We found out that she knew a lot more English than we thought she did, but she was really pleased to get that Bible in her own language. And point here being that these people may not be all as familiar with the Scriptures, and so it's not necessarily Haggai is not a well-known book at all. I'd contrast that a little bit by saying when we first went to Estonia and people came, in the beginning, and we had maybe 40 people from the area who came to our second Feast of Tabernacles, and most of them didn't have a Bible. We went out for some nominal amount of money. You could buy a Bible, which Hazel made arrangements and go and bought maybe 10 Bibles and offer them to everybody, and they didn't know anything about the Bible. Through the days of the Soviet Union, it was illegal to own a Bible. And one of the individuals that I knew there in Estonia told me that he had been a thief, and said if anybody knew where there was a Bible, that was a place we would burglarize, because we knew if we could get that Bible, we could sell it for a lot of money. Well, in contrast, is all of these people who were coming to church didn't really have any concept of the importance of a Bible. Anyway, those are the two bookends for the verses of Scripture. Here's the context. I want to go into the context a little bit about it. Still trying to cast light on these few verses of Scripture. Expository sermon in that regard. Haggai was a prophet during the time of the restoration of Solomon's temple, approximately 500 years before Christ. He was a prophet at that time. History was that Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the Jews and carried them off into captivity. At the time he did that, he destroyed Solomon's temple. Now when it says in the Scriptures, how do you see this house compared to the former house? What is it like? The former house that's being referred to as Solomon's temple, it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when he came in, conquered the Jews, and carried them off into captivity some 80 years before. 538 B.C., you keep a little bit of understanding of the chronology time-wise here. 538 B.C., Cyrus, king of Persia, issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel was appointed to be the governor of the province. Approximately 50,000 Jews returned in 538 B.C. and started to rebuild the temple. And it took them 2 years to lay the foundation. And so that was then by 536 B.C. they had the foundation built. Backing up one verse in Haggai chapter 2, to verse 2, it says, "Now speak to Zerubbabel," he was the governor, "the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, to Joshua," three parties are mentioned here, "Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people." So it was particular. This message is sent particularly, and we're talking about a short section in Haggai chapter 2. We're not talking about all of Haggai chapter 2. Here is a subsection of Haggai chapter 2, like 9 verses. And he says, "Speak now." God is telling Haggai to speak now to, number one, the governor. Number two, the high priest. But then to the remnant of all the people. And this is the question. After he says, "Speak to these three parties," which included everybody. It didn't just include the governor and the high priest, but everybody, the remnant of the people. The remnant being those people who had been carried off into captivity, had gone from Babylon to Persia, and then had been sent, allowed to go back to reestablish the temple in 538 B.C. They had spent 2 years rebuilding the temple. And here's then the question that we talked about earlier. Who is left among you that saw this house in its first glory? First glory. And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Verse 9. "The glory of the latter house shall be greater than that of the former house, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place shall I give peace, says the Lord of hosts." So you got those messages from God particularly included right here. 16 years later, in the year 520, is when Haggai is writing. He was given these messages from God to deliver to the governor, to the high priest, and the remnant of the people. Here's the points. That's essentially the context that I wanted to put around this. Here are the points that I'd like to focus on for the remainder of the sermon. A comparison is established. It is saying, make this comparison. Former house, latter house. I want you to make that comparison. And the former house was Solomon's temple. The latter house is what is known as Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel's temple was subsequently torn down as well and destroyed. But there was a comparison that was being made between the house that had existed earlier, which had been built by Solomon, and then the house that was being restored, this latter house, which was Zerubbabel's temple. Secondly, the thing I want to point out here is that a promise was being made. What did the promise? What was the essential elements of the promise? The glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the first house, or the earlier house. So it's very important promise. And one of the reasons it's such an important promise is who made the promise? Haggai didn't make this promise. God made the promise through the lips of Haggai. The glory of the latter house is going to be greater than the glory of the former house. So that's the second point I'd make here in regard to these scriptures. The third point is, I think all but the blind, which might maybe I am, would have to look at this as not just being about the physical temples. But there is an analogy, a physical, spiritual analogy. And what we're gonna think about in that regard is the Bible tells us that the church, the New Testament church, is the real, true temple of God. And these other, Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, the temple that was there when Christ was walking, Herod's temple, those previous temples, they were just prototypes of the real temple. What's the real temple? The real temple is God's church. There's an analogy, a physical, spiritual analogy. Physical temple? Solomon's, Zerubbabel's, Herod's, real temple, God's church. Fourth thing is a conclusion that's being drawn clearly is prophetic. I would say it was not apparent to the people that were listening to Haggai at that time that this was going to be a prophetic statement. And only after it plays out over a certain period of time are they able to see, are we able to see, that this was clearly a prophetic statement. If it's saying that which it is, that the earlier temple, the later temple is going to have greater glory than the earlier temple, Solomon's temple. What was the glory of Solomon's temple like? Just quickly, I'll try to go through some scriptures here, maybe violating protocol a bit, but I'm going to just point out some of the things about the glory of Solomon's temple. Can't cover everything, but at least kind of the inner sanctum here, the area where the Ark of the Covenant was, here is the glory of that temple. 1 Kings chapter 6, we'll go from verse 19 through verse 32, just to establish how glorious those people who have who had been there saw this. And I guess the question was asked, who is left among you that saw the glory of this first half? I did the numbers on that a little bit, and I found there probably were a few people still around who had seen Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. And they'd gone, first of all, to Babylon, and then to Persia, and now back to Jerusalem. Who is left that saw that? Verse 19. The oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. This is the Holy of Holies, I guess you would say, that was being prepared. David had designed this, got all the materials for it. God didn't allow David to build it, but Solomon then built it. And it was being built so he could set the ark of this oracle, or the Holy of Holies, he prepared in the house to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The oracle in the front was 20 cubits in length. It gives you dimensions here. It was 20 cubits in length. That's about 30 feet. 20 cubits in breadth, 30 feet by 30 feet, as far as the floor was concerned. But it was also 30 feet high. And he overlaid it with pure gold. A lot of gold. Yeah. We bought one coin of gold. And I don't think it's going to be, we thought it was pretty expensive. Brought it home, and we have it there to every once in a while look out, take it out and look at it like Silas Marner does on his goal, I guess, if you know the story of Silas Marner. You probably have to be pretty old to know something like that. But he overlaid it all with pure gold, and he built an altar, the altar in there, and he overlaid the altar, which was made out of cedar, with pure gold. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and overlaid it with gold. The whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house, also the whole altar that was by the oracle, he overlaid it with gold. Within the oracle, he made two cherubim out of olive trees, each 10 cubits high. About 15 feet these cherubs were. And the other cherub, both of them were 15 feet, 10 cubits high, and they were just alike. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, so was the other cherub. He set the cherubim within the house, and they stretched forth wings of the cherubim, so that the wing of one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other touched the other wall. So the wings, the spread of the wings, you know, we look at that when we fly on airplanes, the wings. Well, this was a 30-foot room. It was touching one wall and touching the other wall, and so each one was about 15 feet. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Verse 28. He carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house, and don't want to ignore that, he overlaid with gold within and without. For the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive trees, lintel posts, the two doors also he carved upon them, carvings of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, overlaid them with gold, spread the gold upon the cherubim, upon the palm trees. Glorious temple. Glorious temple. Belabored the point long enough. It was like, some people still are reporting, it was the most magnificent building that has ever been built. I don't know how you'd establish that, but that's some of the things that you read. This is, the question is asked, who is left among you that saw this former house in its glory? That's the glory that those who had seen it knew. And the others, most of them who had been born since that temple had been torn down, wouldn't have known it except by report from the others. Compared to, because the Bible sets up here in these scriptures a comparison between the former house and the latter house. Former house, who saw the former house in its great glory? And how do you see the latter house? The latter house was known as Zerubbabel's temple. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? Here we sit. You know, not too many of us, not even worldwide, although if we compare it maybe to what went on during the ages, we might find numerically, which we shouldn't be looking at and thinking about, that we'd stand pretty good number. Is it in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Here's the promise. Compared to Zerubbabel's temple. The glory of this latter house. This latter house. He's putting it in the time period at which he is speaking, and the temple was there being constructed. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former. You see? And those people heard that, they would have been thinking, Zerubbabel's temple is going to end up being more glorious than Solomon's temple. In this place, in this tagline here that doesn't seem to fit what is being said, in this place, will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Was it? Was the Zerubbabel's temple ever at all in any way comparable to Solomon's temple? Never was. Never was. Didn't continue to exist. It has been destroyed. Was destroyed long before the time of Christ, and another temple was built, which was Herod's temple. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. Has that happened yet? What's that doing here in the context of these scriptures which say this temple is going to be greater in glory than that temple? It's identifying it as being prophetic, isn't it? That there's going to be a temple, a former temple, and a latter temple, and the latter temple will be at a time yet a little while. And I will shake the heavens and the earth. That hasn't happened, has it? But we look forward to it. It's going to happen. I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake, verse 7, all nations. And the desire of all nations shall come. What is the desire of all nations? He's referring here to the return of Jesus Christ. The desire of all nations, which really that isn't what all nations think about and want to see happen. What they want to see is peace, abundance, prosperity, and those kinds of things. And the desire that they have for those things will come, but it'll only come at the time of the return of Jesus Christ and establishment of the kingdom of God. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. We're looking at Solomon's temple, a very magnificent temple, and then this other temple, which was dowdy, we might say, by comparison to Solomon's temple. Yet, he's saying, I will fill this house with glory. A different kind of glory, a different kind of house. That's really being talked about here prophetically. Verse 8 says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. I would think we have to conclude that this promise must be entirely prophetic because it was never fulfilled in Zerubbabel's temple. Never was. So what about the analogy between Solomon's temple and God's first true temple? What was comparable to Solomon's temple? Solomon's temple was built, and it was magnificent at the building. It was really the first temple. The beginning, Acts chapter 2, verses 1. We begin to get the description of this most magnificent house. Comparable, I would say, to Solomon's temple. Starting in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues of cloven fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled by the Holy Spirit of God and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We begin to get the description here of a most magnificent church, a temple of God, in such a way that it's incredible for us to think about, and we haven't ever seen anything like this. Who is left among you that saw this house and its first glory? How do you see it now? None of us are left here that saw that first house, that house in its first glory. It's been 2,000 years. If anybody's still here that saw it, I'd like to make your acquaintance. But we all see it in one regard, don't we? We can see it when we read the book of Acts, that this temple, this first temple, the early New Testament church, was a most glorious temple. There's some other things about this most glorious temple that we long for but never quite see. By comparison, as of nothing, we might say, to that most glorious first temple. Verse 41. They that gladly received the word were baptized the same day, were added about 3,000 souls. Now, if we're going to count numbers, that would be terrific, wouldn't it? You know, one day here in Elmira, we might, could baptize a few thousand people. And then it didn't stop there. It continued on and on. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine of fellowship, in breaking bread and in prayer. Who is left among you that saw this first house in it, this house in its first glory? How do you see it now? What's the comparison between 19 people, count the teams, 21 people, and 3,000 people baptized in one day, And what about the dedication that's reported here? Do any of us have that kind of dedication in what we're doing? I hope we do, but I'm a little bit skeptical. At least I know about myself. Acts chapter 5. There's more of the glory of that former house. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all in one accord in Solomon's porch, part of the temple. The rest, did no man join themselves to them, but the people magnified them. Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. If God did this, has he forgotten how to do it? Why is it he doesn't keep on doing that? No. Maybe he knows what he's doing. Maybe it's the answer to unanswered prayer. You know, that's wrong. Maybe we might pray for that. And God does answer our prayers. You know, sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is not yet. But it is an answer. The believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And if apparently this was based on empirical evidence, if Peter's shadow passes over these people, they will be healed. How about that for the glory of the former house? Who is left that saw this glory? There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, them which were vexed with unclean spirits. They were healed every one. Now, if God would just do this now, imagine what a terrific church we would have. How large and how spiritual our church would be. But how dedicated would it truly be? How dedicated would we be if God did these things? We wouldn't need faith, would we? We need faith to continue here under the way we see the situation, how we're evaluating what's going on. We've got to have faith in order to continue in that way. God hasn't done what he did there. Who is left that saw this house in its first glory? That early church. It was a truly magnificent house. How do you see it now? Not nearly as big, and not nearly as spiritual, not nearly filled with miracles and tongues and all of those things we read about in this first church. But then there's a verse here I've skipped over. I'm going to go back to it. Maybe you thought if you're following this in your Bible, maybe you thought I had just omitted it, but I didn't. I just postponed it. It's an imperative. What do I mean by an imperative? That's something that we are required to do. An imperative sentence we used to talk about when we talked about grammar in the English language. It was a statement of something that you need to do. Do your homework, Jackson Mason. Do your homework. And then we will go to sandlots. That's the imperative that's been given to them by their mother. They cannot go to sandlots until they have done their homework first. So, it's an imperative. This is an imperative as well. Here's our imperative. It's you do the job, leave the glory up to me. Don't be concerned about the glory. Verse 4. Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. Be strong. Party number one, Zerubbabel, the governor. Be strong. Joshua, party number two, the priest. Be strong. Party number three, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. Here's the imperative. Be strong and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 5. Leave the glory up to God. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Did you come out of Egypt? We all did. We're not a part and parcel of the world anymore, are we? We came out of Egypt according to the word that I covenanted with you. Individually, personally, did God make a covenant with you when you came out of Egypt? So my spirit remains among you. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Do the work. Be strong. And do the work, for I am with you. Promise is there, isn't it? We may evaluate ourselves as being miserably weak in terms of numbers, hopefully not in terms of spirit. But God's promise is that He will be among us. My spirit remains among you. Don't sweat it. Fear not. Glory of the Latter House. I entitled this message, The Glory of the Latter House. Why did I do that? If we're going to understand what the glory of this latter house is, and what God has promised it to be, first of all, we need to understand what the glory of the former house was. We can read about that in the first chapters of the book of Acts. That's the glory of the former house. The promise is, before the time of the return of Jesus Christ and the the things which fulfill the desire of all nations, the glory of the latter house is going to be greater and the glory of the former house. That's the promise that's being made here. Based on a comparison of the early church to the present church, physical spiritual analogy, we conclude from that the promise must be entirely prophetic, having to do with God's church. We have exceedingly great and glorious promises. Now is the time to remember those promises and focus on them. And now is also the time to be strong and do the work.